glory and the splendor of God's kingdom, of the Messianic kingdom. And I was speaking to one brother this morning, and as I sit down and write the introduction and the comments to this, I struggle for words that express the greatness that God expresses of His holiness and His the blessings that He bestows upon us and the requirements that come from that. And sometimes I go a little bit overboard and get a little too wordy, but it's difficult finding a word that captures everything that God wants to say. So this morning we're going to do a brief review, and what I'd like to do is do an exercise that I call the one-word review. And the idea is just to kind of loosen our minds up, get us thinking about last time, and get us prepared for this time. What I'd like for you to do is give me one word. It doesn't have to capture everything that we talked about last time, but some theme or some element that you saw as being prominent in our last class. So what's some of the words that jump to your mind as you think about the last class? Okay, you think about Haggai being a contemporary of Zechariah. What else? Repentance? Yes, yes, that's a very prominent thing. And one thing that we've talked about that is a very good point that comes from that is what kind of repentance are we talking about? This is not a surface level appearance that we see so many times in the history of the Jews where prophets came, yes, they repented, but it wasn't a full repentance. It wasn't a sincere, deep-hearted repentance. And so that's one of the things that's a prominent message of Zechariah is that God is looking for a complete repentance, not just a partial repentance, a surface-only level. What else? Illustrations, yes. The symbolic, what they call apocalyptic literature, the idea that it's almost in code, if you will, that Zechariah has these visions, these elements that represent spiritual truths. And it has to be deciphered, if you will. You have to figure it out. And it takes a little bit more effort. And I think the important lesson from that we spoke about last time is not to lose sight of the forest for the trees. There's very vivid imagery, and we could spend all day just picking any one of these visions and trying to figure out what every single element in the vision means. But the important thing is to step back and make sure that we get the big picture, the main point that the Lord is trying to communicate to us. And so not to lose sight of the forest for the trees. That being said, you have to be sure that you don't go to the other extreme. Without trees, there is no forest. So you have to spend some time figuring out what some of the symbols mean. Otherwise, you won't have any idea what the message is at all. Okay, any other themes or points that stand out? Comfort, yes. Very prominent theme. In fact, I think it's one of the primary messages of this book. We talked about this last time that Zechariah is trying to encourage the people to finish the work that they've started. The restructuring or the rebuilding of the temple was going to take several years. And it was going to be a very difficult process. And Zerubbabel, the physical leader of the temple, and Joshua, the high priest, they were going to need a lot of encouragement during this process. Yes, yes. There is a very strong element of warning, and I think that goes hand in hand with this idea of sincere repentance. But God is, and we're going to see that especially at the end of this lesson, that God is warning the people not to repeat the mistakes that led to the captivity in the first place. Any other themes, words that you remember? Yes, yes. The vision of the horses, we're going to talk about that again today. That God is in control. That He sees what's going on, He knows what's going on, and He's doing something about it. Very important thing. Anything else?
I think that in connection with that, the fact that they were in the exile, in captivity, to let them know, hey, I haven't forgotten.
Yes, yes. That there was a good proof in that when the 70 years was up and God brought them back, and He definitely remembered them and He hadn't forgot them. Good point. Okay, let's look at some of the words that I had earlier. I think we touched on each of these. I don't think it's worth repeating these. But one other one that we mentioned already is the idea of the Messianic Kingdom. I think one of the prominent things that God is trying to do in this book is He's trying to show us who He is. He's doing that by way of showing us what His kingdom is like. And that calls upon us to be like Him, to be like His kingdom, like the inhabitants of it. So there's several messages about the Messiah, about the nature of the kingdom. And then as we discussed last time, one of the minor things that come from that is we have lots of prophecies that talk about what Jesus is going to do, what the Messianic kingdom is going to be like. And Zechariah oftentimes says, when this occurs, then you will know that God sent me. And that's powerful comfort to the authenticity of Zechariah, that God did send him. But it's also a very useful tool as we go to speak to other people that don't believe that the Bible is God's Word. And we can say, well, look at all these fulfilled prophecies. How could this possibly happen? How could this person know what was going to happen, you know, 500 years before it happened, to this level of detail? And so that's a very powerful tool, as well as being very comforting for us. Okay, if we move on to the major themes, I think we've discussed almost all of these already this morning, so there's no need to really go back through this. There was one other point that I did want to bring out, though, is that most of the books that we read, especially like in the New Testament, like if we're looking at Timothy or Titus, Ephesians or the Colossians, those are books that are written to other people. And we're looking at this kind of reading somebody else's mail, if you will, and making application to ourselves. One of the things that I think is unique about Zechariah is because it has so much context that refers to the Messianic kingdom, what we have is actually the reverse situation. We have a letter, if you will, or books that are written about us because we are the Messianic kingdom. This is the New Testament era. And so Zechariah is looking ahead to our time. And so I think that puts us in an unusual situation where we get to read something that's directly about us, and it makes the people of Zechariah in the position that we're used to, where they're having to make application from something that's not actually directly written towards them. So I think the important point to gather from that is we should be able to find very clear, very meaningful, very direct application as we go through this book that should bring changes to our life and help bring us closer to God. Okay. Just a brief outline of the text before we go forward. What we're doing is we're continuing this one night of visions, where Zechariah has 8 visions in this one night. And we're continuing with the next 4. So the first one we're going to talk about is the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees. Then we're going to talk about the flying scroll. And then we're going to talk about the woman in a basket. And then we're going to talk about the last vision of the 4 chariots, or the 4 chariots with the 4 different kinds of horses. And then we're going to have an event where God commands Zechariah to make sure that there's this double crown that is constructed. We're going to talk about the significance of that. And then finally, we're going to get into what is kind of like an interlude or an introduction, depending on how you look at it, into the last half of the book. It'll be the end of the visions, and we're going to set up the contrast of what has happened to the children of Israel in the past and what the Messianic kingdom is going to be like. Okay. Now, that being said, let's get into the text and go over our questions. So the first section we want to look at is the vision of the lampstand and the 2 olive trees, Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. And the first question that I'd like to look at is who or what is represented by the lampstand with the 7 lamps? Before we get into that, I just want to give a quick narrative of what's happening in this vision. So Zechariah sees this vision, but instead of this time of detailing exactly what he sees, he has this angel that's kind of prompting him that says, well, what do you see? And what Zechariah sees is this lampstand that has a bowl on top of it. And then there's 7 lamp sticks coming out from underneath, 7 pipes. And they have lamps on the end of each of those. And then we see that there's 2 olive trees on each side of this lampstand. And they have these olive berries that are hanging down over the lampstand. And the olive berries have oil that's dripping out of them. There's so much abundance of oil that they're not even having to be pressed. The oil is just dripping out of them, straight out of the berries of the tree into the lamp, providing its light. And as we go through the text, we see later on that there's actually also 2 pipes that are coming up out of that bowl that are hanging up toward, or going up towards these 2 trees, to catch the oil directly from the berries. So there's some uncertainty as whether there's actually seven pipes or if there's seven candles, and each of those candles have seven pipes. So there'd be a total of 49 pipes. Either way, it's not too important, but what we see in this vision is this abundance of oil and abundance of light that comes from this and that is shining forth the way. So, that being said, let's go to our questions now. Who or what is represented by the lampstand with the seven lamps? After you did some consideration and meditation on this, what do you think is represented by the seven lamps or the lampstand? That's a big part of it. There's a big part of it. There's something else there in addition to that. I think that's an instrumental and key part. Is there anything else that jumped out at anybody else?
Well, he says it's not going to be by his might or his power, but it's then I associate it again with the Word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord kind of providing this guidance or illumination specifically to Zerubbabel.
Yep. Zechariah has to ask what this means, and that's very interesting. And he says in verse 5, here's the answer. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So what this seems to be representing is in some way the Spirit, the light of the Spirit, the word of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And the message that Zerubbabel was supposed to get from this is that the task that was given to him to rebuild the temple, he was going to accomplish not by his might, not through riches, any kind of wealth, wisdom. It was all going to come from God, from His Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that Zerubbabel wasn't going to have to do anything. Remember, he's going to be laying the capstone on top of the temple. So it wasn't that he wasn't going to have to put forth any effort. But the ultimate source of the power, the ultimate reason for the success, was going to come from God's Spirit. So what we see from this is that this, in some way, this candlestick represents the light of God, the Word of God. He's shedding forth light that's illuminating the way. And also creating the way, if you will. That's, to me, it's very comforting imagery that he talks about the mountain becoming a plain. Maybe you can kind of relate to this, whether you're just going to work or going to town. Have you ever been stopped by every single red light? You're like, man, what's going on today? It's like everything's working against me. Or maybe you're doing some other task and every single little thing goes wrong. Well, what God's, it's kind of a trivial and a trite example, but what God is promising here is the exact opposite. That everything is going to work right. Everything is going to click, and He's going to get this temple done. That all of the burdens, or excuse me, all the difficulties, all the barriers are going to be removed from Zerubbabel's way, and He's going to have a clear path to accomplish the work that God has set for Him. So again, this should be something that provided great comfort to Zerubbabel. Now, the next question I'm going to do is actually reverse the order. I want to look at question number 3 first. And I believe we've already answered this. Who or what would empower Zerubbabel? What would Zerubbabel be empowered to do? Well, it would be God's Spirit, and he would be empowered to finish the building of the temple. Now, let's talk about number 2. Question number 2. What do you think is the significance of the olive trees feeding the lamp bowl? What do you think they represent? So we have these two olive trees that are feeding, dropping oil into this lamp bowl and feeding the candlestick and feeding the light. So what do you think this could represent?
I think of the olive oil as the power, you might say, to do the light.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, absolutely. This is not a light that's going to run out. It's got a little bit of oil. This is not like the parable of the foolish virgins. There's an abundant supply of oil. There's a never-ending supply of oil. And so I think this represents the divine source and backup behind this power. Okay, that's a very good question. And that's what I actually want to get into next. Yes. One of the prevalent views, if you look at the last part of the text, beginning in verse 12, "And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" One of the views that's often put forth is that, if you remember going back to the Old Testament, the high priest was anointed and the king was also anointed. And so this could be imagery relating to the high priest and to the king being beside God, ready to do his work, ready to do his will at any time, whenever he beckons. So this would be an allusion to, again, to Joshua and to Zerubbabel. And then ultimately, as we're going to talk about later, to Christ, who would combine both of these roles in a single office. I have trouble accepting that for one reason. These trees in this vision are supplying the oil that's going into the lamp. And if this lamp is in some way related to the Holy Spirit or represents the light coming from the Holy Spirit, then how is it that Joshua and Zerubbabel are supplying the source to the Holy Spirit that's bringing forth light? That seems completely backwards. In fact, it's counter against everything that's in the vision, because the vision is trying to tell Zerubbabel it's not going to come from him. It's not going to be by his might or his power. It's going to come from God. So even though that's a prevailing view that this is who is represented by these two anointed ones or these sons of oil, I tend to think this is actually, as Brother Bedingfield alluded to, a reference to the Trinity, to the idea that here is the entire Godhead. Here's the Spirit and the Father and the Son. Everybody is behind this work and behind this purpose. And Joshua and Zerubbabel have the backing of the entire Godhead behind this this mission and this work. All right, any comments or questions on that before we move to the next one? Okay, so as you think about this lesson or this vision before we move to the next one, is there any kind of lessons or personal encouragement that you got from this that you think would be valuable? Any application that you take from this vision?
We can do all things through Christ's strength. God is the source, and God will give us success if we act according to His will.
Yes, yes. Brother Lambert brought up a very familiar passage from Philippians about how we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The power comes from God. And just like Zechariah, we're going to have to put forth effort. We're going to have to be putting that capstone on. It's going to require effort on our part. But again, the fundamental reason, the fundamental source, is going to come from God. And so that requires both our trust in Him and obedience, but it also is ample comfort and encouragement to us as we go forward. Any other lessons you got from this vision? One other one that I liked was in verse 10. Let me start in verse 9. "Then the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So the last part of the verse, very quickly, is just a reference back to Jesus, to the stone with seven eyes that we looked at in chapter 3, verse 9. And the interesting thing is that Jesus here, represented by these seven eyes, is rejoicing to see Zerubbabel finish this temple, to see him holding the plumb line and putting up the capstone. This is something that he is happy to see. But yet he calls it the day of small things, and he says not to despise that. And that's a very powerful lesson. As we talked about in Haggai, this temple that they built was pretty small. It was pretty puny compared to Solomon's temple. In fact, when we go back to, I believe it's Ezra 3:12, we see that when they first laid the foundation, the people that actually lived from that time when the temple still exists at Solomon's temple, they wept when they saw how small it was going to be in comparison to Solomon's temple. And even Haggai in 2:3 mentioned the fact that that the temple was very small in comparison to the previous temple. So there's this element in there that can be discouraging. That here is a work, a great work, Zerubbabel and Joshua are putting everything into it. And at the end of the day, they have this feeling that what they've accomplished is something that's kind of small, not significant. And the lesson here is that no matter what we do, there's even no matter how small the deeds are that we do, something great can come from it. And we don't need to despise the day of small things. So everything that we do for the Lord, we need to be thankful for the opportunity for, and make sure that we don't despair because we don't see great things happen from that. Great things happen from the work that Zerubbabel and Joshua did. And the Lord was very excited to see that. And to me, that is a very encouraging thing as I go forward in my own personal life, because sometimes I feel like, well, maybe the things I'm doing don't count. Well, I think what this verse says is if you're doing what God asks of you, then it does count, even though you may never see the benefit that comes from it. Okay, now let's move on to the next vision, the vision of the flying scroll. So Zechariah, in this case, he sees this giant scroll. It's like 15 feet by 30 feet, and it's just flying through the air, and it has some text written on one side and text written on the other. One side has a curse that says, basically, it curses anybody who's a perjurer, anybody that's a liar. And the other side is a curse against thieves, anyone that would steal. And the angel, the Lord through the angel says that this curse would enter the house of the thief and enter the house of the liar, and it would consume them. It would destroy them, and it would consume even the bricks of the house and bring an end to them. So this answers our first question in this section, number 5. What would the scroll do? Well, the first thing it would do is it would cover the whole earth. And I think that's an important lesson in of itself, that what is being communicated here is this is not something that people are going to be able to escape from. This curse is going to go everywhere, and there's going to be no running away from it. And the next thing it's going to do is expel the thief and the liar, or the perjurer. All right, so this brings us to our question that we want to ask. What is the message of this vision? What do you think is the main point of this vision? What's that?
The fact that God is, he knows what's going on everywhere.
Uh-huh.
And the fellow who thinks he can slip through a crack.
Yes.
And escape the judgment of God. He's wrong.
That's right. That's right. Brother Lambert brought the point that one of the main points of this vision is that we're not going to be able to escape from God. And that if you think you're going to be able to do that, then you're wrong. You're mistaken. What other lessons do you get from this vision? Mm-hmm. The judgment of God. And to what extent? How far is that judgment going to reach?
Throughout the whole earth.
And it's complete. And this gets us back to our theme of the sincere repentance. This is God is not going to tolerate any kind of wickedness in His kingdom. That the people that think this, that do this, they're going to be completely expelled, and that even their houses are going to be destroyed. And so again, I think one of the main lessons here is God is looking for complete repentance, not just a surface level, but the heart that's completely changed. And if we do not, then we will be expelled from the kingdom. Okay, now, question number 7. Given that this vision finds final fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom as its modern-day inhabitants, what lesson does this vision offer for us? Just what we've said already, that we need to keep God's commands and make sure that we are fully committed to Him and have a complete repentance. All right, let's talk about the vision of the woman in the basket. And in this vision, Zechariah sees a basket, and the angel opens it up, and there's a woman inside. And apparently the woman's trying to get out because the angel pushes her back in and then puts the lid on, and he says, "This is wickedness." And then two women with wings come and pick up the basket and carry this basket away to the land of Shinar and set it on a pedestal there. All right, so very quickly we want to talk about this and see what this vision means and what lessons we can get from it. Question number 8, who or what did the woman represent? Well, the angel says, this is wickedness. This is a very similar vision to the last one we looked at, where the other one talked about sins of honesty, if you will, of integrity, of lying and stealing. This one seems to be same idea, but focused more towards immorality, wickedness. When you think of women being wickedness, you think of Proverbs about the strange woman. You also think about, was it Revelation 17 through 18, where Babylon, Rome, is shown as a harlot, as a woman that destroys all the earth. This is the same kind of imagery that we see here, that there's this seductress that is taken, is isolated, and moved far away from the people. And again, the lesson is very similar, that wickedness is something that's going to be removed from God's kingdom. If we want to be a part of God's kingdom, then we need to be willing for wickedness to be completely removed from us. And we need to be open to God chastising us and teaching us and showing us how to do that. Okay. So this takes care of question 9 and 10. And now I want to move into the vision of the four chariots. So in the vision of the four chariots, Zechariah sees these two bronze mountains in this kind of valley in between. And these chariots come out that are drawn by four different chariots that are drawn by horses of different color. There's red horses, white horses, black, and I believe it's the drapple horses. Or some of the texts say that the grizzly or the strong horses. So these horses go forth. Some of them go to the north country. Some of them go to the south. They wander to and fro over across the whole earth, and accomplishing God's will and doing the things that God has set forth for them. Now, as far as the purpose of this vision seems to tie in with the first vision that we saw about the horses. If you remember about the resting horses. In that vision, Zechariah saw these horses standing, and they said, we've gone to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, the earth is at rest. The earth is at peace, and they were at peace. And we said that represented God's forces resting, waiting. And what we see here is God's forces are no longer resting and waiting. They're on the move. That God has something in mind, some change that He is bringing about, and these forces are going out to accomplish God's will. This vision is very reminiscent of the one that we see of the four horsemen in Revelation. Again, same idea where they have these angels, these beings that come forth from heaven, that go forth to bring about God's will. In that case, in Revelation, each of the colors have some significance. There's probably some significance here in this vision as well. Maybe relating to war, to death, famine. This is very catastrophic upheaval. And we're looking at possibly a rising and falling of nations. But beyond that, we're not going to be able to have time to get into what is represented exactly here. Okay, so this takes care of question number 11. Looking at the explanation given by the angel, what does the valley between the two mountains represent? Well, it's probably God's station, maybe even His throne, that these beings are leaving from there. And the horses, they went throughout the whole earth. Some of them went to the north, some to the south, others to and fro throughout the earth. And they gave rest to God's Spirit. And again, we get this idea that there's something that this harkens back to the first vision of the horses. There's something that God is uneasy about, something that He is not satisfied with. And these horses are, they're bringing about justice. And they're giving satisfaction to God's Spirit, making sure that God's work is done and the earth is set back into the condition that it needs to be. Sure. Well, I do know that during the building of the walls, that the Jewish army or the Jewish people, they had to have a sword in their hand ready to fight as they were building. So it could be that they were prepared for conflict. But given the references to the north and to the south, and given the color of the horses, I tend to think this we're talking about the rise and fall of nations like Babylon and Persia. And later we're going to be looking at Greece coming into the picture. and other nations being thrown down. So I tend to think this has some reference to a bigger picture that God is bringing about on a global scale. Okay, let's see. So we've talked about the message of the vision, which is question number 14. And we've talked about how this relates to the vision of the resting horses, which is question number 15. And now I want to briefly look at the double crown that's bestowed upon the high priest, which will bring us to question number 16. So this is the end of the visions. This is the end of Zechariah's very long night, which he fell asleep in multiple times and the angel had to wake him back up. But this is a command that apparently came pretty quickly thereafter, where God, maybe even the same night, where God commands Zechariah to go and take these gifts from some of the Israelites that were coming back from captivity, gold and silver. And they were going to make a double crown, an elaborate crown that was really two crowns made into one. And they were to go and set this crown on the high priest, Joshua. And then ultimately they were to take this crown afterwards, after Zechariah said a few things, and put this crown in the temple. And it was to be a memorial to some future event. And this future event was going to be yet another test of Zechariah's prophecy and his source. So let's ask question number 19, excuse me, question number 16. Whom did the high priest represent? In this case, who did Joshua ultimately represent? Christ. And what we see is, in Christ and wearing this double crown, we have this, as we said earlier, we have this combination of the two roles. That before we had a priest, a high priest, and we had a king. Someone to rule over the people, to rule over the nations, and to rule against the nations. And we had a high priest that was mediating for the people, that was bringing forgiveness for the people. And what we see is in Jesus, those two roles come together in this one being. Okay. So question number 18, what prophecy is given as a test of Zechariah's authenticity? If you look at verse 15, even those from afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Can you think of when this passage may have been fulfilled? When was it that people came from afar off and built the temple of God? I think I heard it. Acts 2 and Pentecost. Yes, exactly. We had Jews from all over the world. In Acts 2, I think about verses 5 through 12, you see all the different nations where all these people came from all over the earth to build the spiritual temple of God. That they were going to be added to the Lord's church. So what we have here is a reference to the spiritual temple. And then ultimately this was going to progress even forward from that day. That you're going to have people from, remember the promise was to their children and to those that are afar off. This was going to be something that was going to bring in all the Gentile nations. We're going to have people from all over the world. Again, think about us. We're pretty far away from Jerusalem. But yet, we've come to build the temple of the Lord, have we not? And no, have we not gone to literal Jerusalem? No, this is a spiritual figure. But yet, this is what we're trying to accomplish on a spiritual level. All right, any questions or comments before we move into the next section? There you go. I don't remember the details of that. I remember some translations have ornate or elaborate, and I believe double was in some translations there. I'll have to look that one up some more and get back with you on that. Is anybody else got any comments on that about the where we get the double crown from? Okay. Brother Holtz referenced verse 14 and a footnote from there that references crowns, plural. So again, we have this idea of maybe multiple crowns. Okay, good question. All right, now I want to get into a section I think is a very rich in application, is this idea of we've got this kind of interlude, if you will, and we have this really an introduction into the last half of the book. And we have some Israelites, some representative Israelites coming to Zechariah, and they have a question that they want to ask of God. They're coming to the temple. And the question they want to know is, do they have to continue to fast as they have for the past years on the 4th and the 5th and the 10th and the 7th month? And they don't reference all those months here, but if you look ahead to chapter 8, verse 19, you'll see God reference that all four of those different fasts. So ultimately, we have four different fasts that come into view into this question. And so what they want to ask is do we have to continue to fast and to weep and to mourn as we have for all of these years? And it's a very ironic question. I think Bob says in his book, if it wasn't so sad or so serious, this would really be a very amusing question. And it's ironic because what they're ultimately asking is do we have to keep doing this ritual? Do we have to keep forcing ourselves to cry, to mourn, and to weep? And God has basically two answers for them. He says, first of all, that this was a fast that you established. And if we can go forward a couple of slides, have a little chart on what these fasts represent. All right, the events. Here we go. The fast of the morning. So what they have for these four fasts is really the destruction of their nation. When the siege was began, when there was a breach in the wall, when they came in and destroyed the temple, and then finally when Gedaliah was ultimately killed. What are they commemorating? They're commemorating the loss of what was precious and what was dear to them. It kind of reminds me of the parent who says to the child, you're not sorry, you're just sorry you got caught. You're just sorry that you have these consequences that brought upon you. But you're not really sorry. And what their question manifests is this is a very similar disposition. First of all, they set up these fasts that were for themselves, for their own benefit. What are they mourning? They're mourning their losses. They're not mourning their sins. They're not mourning that they've been removed from God and that God is displeased with them. They're mourning because they've lost these things that are valuable and precious to them. And so the first answer is when God asks the question, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7 months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So that was problem number one. Now, the very ironic thing is, as he gets into the next section, is he has a warning for them beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refuse to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words of which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came upon the Lord of hosts. So here we have a reference to what destroyed, the instruction that was given to the original people before the captivity, before the destruction. They were told to do these things that, if you will, are the weightier matters of the law. Their love, faith, and mercy. They've been given this instruction, but yet what ultimately destroyed them? The fact that they did not listen to God's words and that they ultimately had hard-hearted hearts. And if you think back to the prophets where we looked in Micah as well as Hosea about how God said, I hate your feast days. I hate your solemn assemblies. You're just coming forward to trample my courts. You're making this outer level expression. You're going through the rituals, but your heart's not in it. And what he's telling these people and what they're showing is they're doing the exact same thing again. They're going through the rituals. They're going through the motions. They don't even know why they're doing it. And they're having to come to God and ask him if they need to keep doing it. And what he's telling them is, you need to remember the instruction. You need to remember what was given to those people to do these things. This is what is more important than the rituals. And if you don't do this, this is the warning that's embedded in this. If you don't do this, then you're going to put yourself in the exact same situation, primed for destruction and for punishment again. And to me, this is an incredible lesson for us as far as a point of application. Because we don't go to the temple, we don't offer our sacrifices, but we do come to church. We do sing, we do pray, we do partake in the Lord's Supper. Do we understand why we are doing these things? Are we doing it because we have to be doing it? Or is this just some ritual that we're going through? And we'll have more to talk about this later. But I think it's a very important point for us to consider that as we go through the things that we offer to God, our service to God, are we repeating the mistakes that their forefathers had done and that even that they were repeating up to this time? Have we actually fully repented, and are we actually letting God's items of worship produce the change in us that God intended to change?
I think as when Jesus talked to the Jews about the whited sepulchre, on the outside,
Yes. A very good reference that Brother Lambert brought up to Matthew 23 about the Pharisees and the whited sepulchres, how they were clean on the outside, but they were filthy and rotten on the inside. It's a very powerful warning to each of us. Any other thoughts or comments on this before we finish up? Before we quit, one other point that I'd like to bring out and just back up just a hair. This is, we've already discussed what I consider kind of the main point of the section. I rushed through it a little bit because I wanted to make sure that we got that. I'd like to look at questions number 25 and 26. When did the Lord fail to acknowledge their pleas? Well, I think there's two very good lessons in what happened to the Israelites and what is brought out in this text. God sent His prophets. He sent the teachers, and ultimately the people rejected that. And the interesting thing to me, or the interesting lesson from that is He says that there came a time when God no longer heard their pleas. And to me, that's a frightening and a powerful warning, which says that if we reject God's message, if we do not listen to the things that God speaks to us, there will come a time where we will want to repent. Again, not for the right reason, but we'll want to change. We will fear the punishment, but it'll be too late. That God will not listen, and punishment and destruction will come. And I think that's a powerful lesson for all of us, because all of us are inclined to put things off for tomorrow, especially if it's something that we don't want to do. And this is a very powerful lesson against spiritual procrastination, of always putting things off, because what this says is if you do, there will come a day where you won't be able to change. You won't be able to repent. The opportunity in the door, the window will be gone, will be closed. All right, any other comments?
That was real good about the, good in what they say, but when you talk about the instruction that Shelby talked.
Yes. Yes. And you see sometimes people's reactions maybe to sermons or teachings like, it was okay. You see them shrugging their shoulders and there's this air of indifference. And whenever we see that, that should be pretty frightening. Important lesson from us. Anything else? All right, I haven't heard the bell ring, but we'll go ahead and close class now. Thank you for your comments and your time.